Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 31. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, great God, for the testimonies of the prophets we bless you, for the statutes of your law we bless you, for the gospel of Christ and the witness of the apostles we bless you, O glorious God. Grant to us the spirit of your glory and the brightness of your presence, that we might hear your word and understand, through Jesus Christ, our gracious Lord. Amen. As you've heard me say before, the Bible is a story. And as with any good story, there are a lot of different ways that you can analyze the plot of the biblical narrative. One way is to see it as something of a symphony in two movements. There is what you might call an earthly movement and a heavenly movement. There is a time of immaturity, of infancy for the people of God, and there is an era of maturity, an eschatological era of history. There is a period belonging to the first Adam, and there is a period belonging to the second Adam, or the last Adam. There is an age of earthly types and shadows, followed by an age of heavenly realities. This is one way to look at the story that the Bible tells. Now, we need to be careful here. The earth-heaven contrast drawn here must not be understood in a Platonic fashion, as though we were somehow seeking to escape the material realm, as though Jesus came to deliver us from the physical nature of our being or of the world. The point, rather, is that earth is to be heavenized, that earth is to be made more and more like heaven. This is exactly what Jesus taught us to pray in the well-known Lord's Prayer, that God's will would be done on earth as it is done in heaven. That is, that earth would be more and more heavenized, earth would become more and more like heaven, until ultimately, at Christ's final coming, at the end of history, earth and heaven would be completely merged into one world. The claim of the New Testament is that that merger of heaven and earth has, in fact, already begun. Heaven is open to us. Even now, while we remain on the earth, heaven has been open to the people of God. As the people of God, we already have access to the Father's heavenly throne room, to his heavenly sanctuary. Now, even in the Old Covenant, God gave his people a model of heaven to teach them these things. We won't go into all the details here, but he gave them the tabernacle system, which later was developed into the temple system. What we find in these architectural structures, the tabernacle and then the temple, is that they had different zones or different rooms or different sections. And different sections of these structures contained earthly copies of God's heaven and, in fact, of the entire cosmos. It's very interesting. Both Moses and David got the architectural blueprints for these buildings straight from God. Think of Moses going up on the mountain, which itself was something of a copy or model of heaven, and getting the blueprint, the heavenly blueprint for this earthly tabernacle. And so there is a way in which the tabernacle and then later the temple are symbolic of heaven and in fact the entire cosmos. And in fact, if you look at the back of your outline, you will see this laid out, how this works. There was the outer court of the tabernacle and the temple, which symbolized the earth. There was the holy place, which corresponded to the firmament, that heaven which is visible to us, which was established on the second day of creation, where birds fly and where the sun, moon, and stars are found. And then there was the most holy place, which symbolized the highest heaven, which symbolized God's heaven. Now, what's interesting is we find these same three zones again and again throughout Scripture, this same threefold pattern. That is, the original... That is to say that the tabernacle and temple patterns are found throughout Scripture and indeed throughout creation. The original geography of the world reveals this same kind of structure. We find in the early chapters of Genesis that God set up three distinct zones or three distinct areas. You find in the early chapters of Genesis that there are what are called the outer-lying lands, identified as Havilah and Cush, which correspond to the outer court of the tabernacle and temple. Then there was the land of Eden, which was something of a homeland for Adam and Eve, corresponding to the holy place in the tabernacle and temple. And then there was the Garden of Eden, really a garden sanctuary, the place where the sacramental trees were found, the place where Adam and Eve would go to meet with their Lord, with their Father, with their Creator for worship. This, of course, corresponds to the most holy place. This same pattern is seen in Israel's priesthood. God gave to Israel a system of graded holiness with varying levels of access depending on your covenantal status. So, for example, any Israelite, we could just say a lay person within Israel, was free to go into the outer court. That's where he would bring his sacrificial animal to worship. The priests were allowed to go into the holy place. They would pass by the bronze altar and the laver and enter into the holy place in order to minister before the Lord there. The high priest was allowed to enter into the most holy place one time a year. On the Day of Atonement, he would go before the Ark of the Covenant itself, where God was enthroned above the cherubim, and cast blood upon the Ark of the Covenant to cleanse the people. This Day of Atonement ritual was carried out one time, one day a year. Now, for Israel, this system was a great blessing. God had, in a sense, pitched his tent. He had made his home among the Israelites as his covenant people. They alone, of all the nations of the earth, had this great advantage of having this divine liturgy given to them, of having God's presence dwelling among them. When God gave the tabernacle system to Israel, it was a huge step forward. There was a greater revelation of God's character and God's purposes for the creation and for his people. In a sense, it brought the people to greater maturity. It was a wonderful thing to have this tabernacle system, and then even better than that, to have the temple system. But the law that God gave to the people, which included this whole system of sacrificial worship and the tabernacle and these graded levels of access and so forth, was also a curse to the people. In fact, we find that it is called in Scripture a ministry of death and, in fact, a form of slavery. You see, to have God dwelling in your midst was, yes, glorious, but also very dangerous. Greater privileges meant also greater responsibilities and greater burdens. And so Israel was put under what are sometimes called the laws of uncleanness or the death laws. Israel would bear death and the curse for the sake of the Gentile world. That was her calling, to be a nation of priests and who, as a priesthood, would on behalf of the nations intercede for them and offer up sacrificial worship for them. Moreover, the tabernacle and temple system ministered death to the people because it was a constant reminder of Adam's sin and the exclusion that Adam's sin brought from the presence of God. And again, think about this in terms of these three zones, these three areas that I've laid out for you. Adam sinned in the sanctuary. He sinned in the garden. He sinned at the location of the sacramental trees where Adam and Eve would have met with God for covenant renewal worship, you might say. And so because he sinned in this environment, he lost this environment. It's very interesting. The first place that Satan attacked Adam and Eve was the place of sacramental worship. And I think the same is true today. This is perhaps why we find it so difficult to pay attention in church, because we are under constant satanic assault, because Satan knows this is the place of transformation, this is the place of power for the people of God, and so if he can distract us from it or keep us from it, he will do everything he can to do so. So he attacks us first and foremost in the sanctuary. This is why you find it hard to stay awake during the sermon. It's why you find it hard to keep your kids quiet. In fact, people can often sit through an hour and a half of many other things, but find it very difficult to get through that on Sunday morning. Adam is attacked in the sanctuary garden. He loses this environment. He is expelled from the Garden of Eden. And cherubim, angelic beings with flaming swords, are set at the entryway back into the garden and now, in a sense, take over Adam's job because he was unfaithful as a guardian of the sanctuary. He has lost the right of entrance, of access into this sanctuary. He's kicked out of the garden, and now these cherubim will do what Adam himself should have done. But we learn from this that the way back into God's presence will be through the flame and the sword, that is, through fire and the knife. The only way back into the presence of God will be through sacrifice, we find in Genesis 3. Now, what's interesting, and if we continue moving through Genesis and in the following chapters, we see this same pattern carried out. Adam sinned in the sanctuary garden, and so he lost the sanctuary garden. Cain sinned in the land of Eden. It's apparent that from the early chapters of Genesis, after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, that they would still come to the gate of Eden, the gate of the garden in the land of Eden, to offer sacrifice there. Well, of course, Cain realizes that his sacrifice, his offering, has been rejected while his brother's has been accepted. He becomes jealous and he murders his brother Abel at the gate of the Garden to Eden. He's in the land of Eden when he commits this murderous and treacherous act. And so what happens to Cain? He loses this second environment. He loses the land of Eden, and he is forced out into the outer-lying lands, into the wilderness, where he's forced to wander east of the land of Eden. Well, continue marching through the Genesis narrative. What do we find? The godly Sethites, called the sons of God, sinned in these outer-lying lands. They sinned in the world, we might say. And what was their sin? Intermarrying with the wicked daughters of Cain, called in Genesis the daughters of men. And so what happens because of this commingling in the world, because the people of God, the godly Sethites, did not preserve their identity as God's people? What happens? They lose that environment, that third environment of the world, just as Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Eden and Cain out of the land of Eden. So now they are kicked off the face of the earth in the flood. So there's this downward spiral as each one of these three zones that God set up is lost. But what we find in God's gracious program of redemption is that he intends to restore these three zones to his people, and in fact does so in a kind of chiasm, does so in the reverse order of which they were lost. So Noah, we find, is given the world back. After the flood, the world has been cleansed. As Noah comes off the ark in Genesis chapter 9, he is given a new Adam-like commission to rule over the world, to fill the earth, to have dominion over the earth. So the world is restored to Noah. Then we find, moving again further through Genesis, that God promises to give Abraham the land back, that Canaan will, in fact, be another land of Eden, a kind of homeland for this wandering nomad and his descendants. And then finally, in the Mosaic covenant, we find that the sanctuary is given back. God, once again, dwells with men and gives them access to his presence. Well, sort of he does that. It doesn't actually go all the way. He only restores partial access to his presence. You see, God did dwell in their midst in the most holy place. He was enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant, above the cherubim there. But access to his presence was not restored in any full sense. God still kept his people at arm's length. They could draw near to him, but they could not get too near. The animal sacrifices could draw near through the sword of the priests and through the flame on the altar. The sacrificial animals could draw near to God, but that was as close as you could get. Your representative, this animal sacrifice without blemish, could draw near on your behalf, but you yourself could not enter fully into the presence of God. Full access had not yet been restored. You see, the tabernacle and then later the temple had these veils. Veils, in fact, with cherubim depicted on them, with flaming swords shown there, to remind the people, to warn the people, that they were still sons of Adam, that they were still in the first Adam. And so, therefore, they were still excluded from God's presence. They still were not permitted to draw near in the full sense. And again, as we've already seen, only the high priest could go inside the veil. Only he could pass through the veil. And even then, only one time a year. And only then, with fear and trembling. In fact, we know that later on, the Israelites tied a rope with bells around the ankle of the priest, just in case he were to get struck dead in there, that they would be able to drag him out without going in themselves. Because it was a fearful thing to enter into the presence of God. These veils announced to the people that they were still excluded from the presence of God. But that brings us to our text here in Hebrews chapter 10, because it speaks of a torn veil. It speaks of boldly entering the holiest place through a new and living way that has been opened up by Jesus. And so we have to ask, what is this access that has been granted to us? On what basis may we draw near into the holiest place? What are the prerequisites for drawing near? Who may do this? And where do we go when we draw near? What does it mean in terms of geography? We've seen all this laid out spatially in terms of geography. What does it mean for us? Where do we go when we draw near? And then finally, what does the warning attached to this passage mean? Let's work our way through this. First, what is the basis? In verse 22, the writer calls on the Hebrews to draw near. That's obviously a command, but this is also a technical, liturgical term. This word to draw near here is drawn from the Old Covenant priestly sacrificial system. Drawing near is something that worshipers do. It's something that priests do. In fact, sacrifices are sometimes, if we literally translate the word used for the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they're called near bringings, because that's what happens to the animal. The animal is brought near. It's the same word in Hebrews 10:22. It's used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to describe what the priests do when it speaks of them approaching. It's the same word, that they draw near to minister before God, that they serve in God's presence. And yet we've seen that in the Old Covenant, drawing near could not happen in the full sense. You could draw near to God, but not all that near. Even as God invited the people to come close to him, he still held them at a distance. We've seen that there were these veils to keep the people out. What we find here in Hebrews 10 is that this term, which described a kind of closeness, but not too close, has now been transformed into a term of full intimacy, of full closeness, because now full access has been granted to the people of God so that we may draw near to him in the fullest sense. You see, we've got to understand that our liturgical gathering, each Lord's Day, is a time of close fellowship between God and his people. It is a father gathering his children to himself. It is like a husband calling his bride to be with him. This is the kind of sense that the word ought to have for us now. Think of before a big family meal, a big family feast, a mom or dad says to the children, gather round the table. Come near. Come together. That's the kind of call that we have here. Draw near, come and gather around the table so that we can feast together as a family. In a sense, we come together as a family. We become a family in a unique sense as we come together. Or perhaps if I am watching a movie on the sofa with my wife, and I'm sitting here and she's sitting over there, I might say at some point, draw near, come close, slide over. You know, we've all known guys who drove trucks with bench seats because they wanted to be able to call their honey close to them. That's the idea here. That's what God is inviting us to do, to draw near to Him as children draw near to their parents, as a bride would draw near to her husband. This means that worship, in a sense, is private time between God and His people, that it is family time. Certainly outsiders, those outside the covenant community, are welcome to be present with us, but they are not invited to draw near in the same way. And so they cannot participate in the service of covenant renewal in the same way that we can. We tend to think of this in terms of the Lord's Supper, that they can't participate in that. But the truth is, they can't really participate in any of the service in the way that the covenant people of God can. They are not invited to draw near because they are not in Christ. Now, we still have to ask, what makes this access possible? On what basis may we draw near? What has changed from the old covenant situation to the new covenant situation, where now this term of drawing near is no longer just a partial kind of nearness, but a full nearness? Well, verses 20 and 21 answer for us. We draw near by a new and living way which Christ Himself has consecrated for us. That is, we draw near through the veil, that is His flesh, because we have a high priest over the house of God. See, the pathway into God's sanctuary presence is the sacrifice of Jesus Himself. His death under the curse of the old law provides a new and living way for the people of God to enter into His presence. What the law could not do, what the Torah could not accomplish, that is, grant access to heaven, to the Father's presence, Jesus has done by His death on the cross. And in doing so, He fulfills and surpasses the Torah of Moses. Now, we can't linger over the details here, as it would be good to do, but there is an interesting connection here. There's an interesting point of contact that the writer makes. He draws a connection here between the torn flesh of Jesus and the torn veil in the temple, and we can go one step further and say that the tearing of the firmament barrier that mysteriously separated this world, this earth, from God's heaven. See, that veil between this world and God's world was established on the second day of creation. This is something that's often overlooked, but it's important to understanding the story that the Bible tells as a whole. That second day of creation plays a very important role. In Genesis chapter 1, if you look at the second day of creation, it's as though God scooped up some water from the earth and brought it up to heaven with Him. And as He brought it up to heaven, He spread it out into a kind of firmament, a kind of barrier, separating this earth and our visible heaven from God's heaven. Now, it's very interesting. Day 2 of the creation account is the only day in which we are not told that what God created was good. That's left out, and it's left out for a reason, I think. It's because that barrier between God's heaven and our visible heaven and the earth was not good. God, in fact, intended it only to be temporary. Just as Adam's singleness and condition of loneliness was only to be temporary, and then God provided a wife for him, so that barrier dividing God's heaven from our world was only intended to be temporary. God always intended to tear that watery veil. He always intended to unite His world to our world, to join together heaven and earth. Now, it's interesting, when you read the gospel accounts, and particularly Mark's gospel is helpful in this respect, we see how Jesus, through the whole course of His earthly ministry, began the tearing of this veil. At Jesus' baptism, what do we find? Mark tells us that the sky was ripped open. When water fell on Jesus from above at His baptism by John the Baptist, Heaven is torn open, he says, and the Spirit falls out in the form of a dove, and a voice speaks out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." And so we get this sense already that Jesus, beginning his earthly ministry, is already putting in motion this tearing of the veil. It's interesting, too, we know that John's baptism was a priestly baptism, and so water came from above. He lifted up the water and dropped it down on Jesus. It was symbolizing heavenly water falling down on Jesus, as though that heavenly sea that God had created on day two of the creation account, he was poking his finger right through it, in a sense making a hole, and the water just falls right down on Jesus. And that barrier begins to be opened up. It begins to be taken away. The heavenly sea is starting to part, making way for the merger of heaven and earth. Now, what's interesting in Mark's gospel is that word that he used in Mark chapter 1 to describe the tearing open of heaven at the baptism of Jesus is used again in Mark chapter 15. It's the only other place where it's used in the gospel. There in Mark chapter 15, as Jesus dies on the cross and as he breathes his last, the centurion looks and sees how this man has died and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God. Only God in the flesh could have died this way." And then he's looking. He's got a clear shot from where Jesus is on the Mount of Golgotha down into the temple. And at just that moment, he sees that veil torn from top to bottom in the temple, with the cherubim on it, the flaming swords on it. It is ripped in two from top to bottom. And Mark uses the same word, that the veil is ripped, that the veil is torn. What began at Jesus' baptism is completed at his cross, the rending of the heavens. The veil tears in the temple when he dies to symbolize the tearing of the heavenly veil. See, there's this match in what's going on. What happens to the heavenly veil is symbolized in what happens to the veil in the temple. And of course, we can go beyond this and say that at Jesus' ascension, when Jesus is taken up into heaven, when we see this in particularly in Acts chapter 1, as Jesus rides this glorious chariot throne of God up into heaven, he enters into God's presence. He passes from this world into God's world, into heaven, making a way for his people. He is the last Adam, indeed, but he is the first man to enter heaven. You see this dramatized, in fact, in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where Jesus enters into heaven. And now John, in that same context, is taken up into heaven as well and is able to witness this. And John there represents the church. You can also see it in Daniel chapter 7, which is an ascension passage where the Son of Man enters into heaven, or one like the Son of Man, but he takes his people with him. And that's the point. He has entered into the heavenlies. And now, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are seated with him in the heavenlies. The point is, Jesus Christ, as our priest king, has entered his sanctuary throne room. The opening of heaven is now completed, and so the people of God have access to the heavenly sanctuary. Again, think about what's going on here. Under the old covenant, the high priest went into the most holy place, an earthly copy of God's highest heaven, one time a year. And by himself, he went solo, all on his own. He went in, he threw some blood, and he backed right out with fear and trembling. But now Jesus, he is a better priest. He is a greater high priest. He has entered into not a sanctuary made with human hands, but into God's heaven itself. He has entered not to leave that sanctuary, but to stay in it. He is set down at his Father's right hand. And, most importantly, he brings his people with him. He continually intercedes for us, so that now his access into the Father's presence has become our access into the Father's presence, so that we can come boldly, as the writer says here in Hebrews chapter 10, with full assurance because of what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. And so in the new covenant, we worship in heaven where Jesus is. We draw near, entering into the heavenly temple, the heavenly sanctuary, the heavenly most holy place. Now, it's sometimes said that in the new covenant, worship has been decentralized. There's no longer this one central sanctuary in Jerusalem that God's people gather at. Now, wherever two or three are gathered, there the sanctuary is. And of course, that's true. Scripture sometimes speaks of God's descent through Christ and the Spirit to be with us. He comes to be with us. He descends. There are other places that talk about our ascent up into heaven, like this passage here in Hebrews 10. But I think we can say, even though there's a sense in which worship has been decentralized, so now the sanctuary can be wherever two or three people gather, we would be more faithful, I think, to this text in Hebrews to say, no, there still is just one sanctuary, one central sanctuary where all the people of God throughout history and throughout the earth gather to worship. But that sanctuary is located in heaven itself. And because Jesus has entered heaven on our behalf, now we enter with him. Well, there's another question that this text forces us to answer. We've seen the basis of this worship. But what qualifies us for drawing near? How does this work? How do we become those who have this access? Well, verse 22 spells it out for us. We must have a true heart. That is, we must be sincere. We must be faithful. We don't just go through the motions in our worship and expect to enter into heaven that way. Rather, we come as people who are humbly trusting in what Jesus has done. And we must be aware of this, that throughout Scripture, particularly if you look at the Old Testaments, the prophets of Israel continually critiqued Israel when her worship degenerated into a matter of mere externals. That is, there is no place in the worship of the people of God for a kind of dead formalism. Scripture condemns that kind of dead formalism again and again and again. So it's not just a matter of going through the motions and we enter into heaven. We come with sincere hearts. We come trusting in Jesus as the basis of our access to God's heavenly throne room. Scripture does not condemn form per se or ritual per se, but it does condemn a kind of dead formalism or a kind of dead ritualism. And it condemns it again and again and again in the strongest possible language. Look at what else he says here. We must come with our hearts sprinkled. That is, as those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, as those who have been forgiven. Now, this is going to feed into what I say in just a moment, but it's interesting to note that the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament is usually connected with covenant ratification, with covenant making. Think of Moses as the people gather around Sinai, and then they enter into this new Mosaic covenant with the Lord, and he sprinkles the people and the book and so forth with blood. It has to do with covenant ratification or covenant renewal. It also has to do with priestly ordination. When the priests were ordained, when they entered into the priesthood, they were sprinkled with blood. And I think that's interesting because of what comes next. He speaks here of having our bodies washed with water. And again, what this is referring to ought to be obvious. It's a reference to baptism. What qualifies us for this worship? We must have a sincere heart. We must be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. We must be baptized. And why is this? Well, again, think about the connections here. What's in the background of this? In the Old Covenant, only the high priest could draw near in the most holy place. Other priests could enter the holy place. Now, all Christians have access. All Christians, all covenant members, may draw near to God in his heavenly sanctuary. That is to say, we are all priests. But we have to ask this question, how do we become priests? In the Old Covenant, you were ordained into the priesthood. And you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 8. But it's interesting, and I've talked about this in Sunday school a little bit lately. If you look at the structure of Leviticus 8 and 9, and then compare it to this, you see the same kind of thing. In Leviticus chapter 8, the priests are ordained, and it's a rather elaborate ordination ritual, but it's a kind of baptism, a very elaborate seven-day baptism. The priests are ordained in Leviticus chapter 8, and what do they do in the next chapter? They enter into God's presence and begin to minister in the sanctuary. So what must we do to enter God's presence? Well, first we must be ordained. Ordination to the priesthood is our ticket in, so to speak. And this is what happened with Aaron and his sons in Leviticus 8 and then Leviticus 9. Well, the writer of Hebrews here is following precisely the same pattern. He says in order to enter in, we must be ordained to this royal priesthood of the new covenant. Then we may draw near. That is to say, baptism inducts us into God's priestly service. As Martin Luther said plainly, baptism makes us priests before God. Sometimes we hear about the priesthood of all believers, and that's certainly true, but we could just as easily and just as truly speak of the priesthood of all the baptized. See, what does baptism do? Baptism alters one's status before God, just as ordination does. Think about what happened with Aaron and his sons. One day they could not draw near. Had they tried to enter into the holy place, or even the most holy place, they would have been struck dead on the spot. Then they got ordained, and they immediately began ministering in God's presence, in the holy place, and even the most holy place. Well, it's the same with us. One day you're excluded from the heavenly sanctuary, but then you get baptized and can enter in. That's how it was for Aaron and his sons in the earthly sanctuary. That's how it is for us as well. See, it's not just that circumcision has been fulfilled by baptism, but priestly ordination has been folded into the meaning of baptism as well. Baptism is a priestly ordination. It is a priestly anointing. Baptism transforms one's standing, not only in the eyes of men, but also in the gaze of God. The thing to note here is that Old Covenant priestly ordination is not transferred first and foremost to the ordination of New Covenant pastors. There is an analogy there that can be drawn, and Paul does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But the primary fulfillment of the Old Covenant priesthood and of Old Covenant priestly ordination is in baptism and in the priesthood of all the baptized. That is, all Christians have been initiated into this new priesthood and have been granted access. Now, think back, too, to what I said about that system of graded holiness, where some people had greater access to God's presence than others in the Old Covenant. Obviously, in baptism, that entire situation, that entire system has been dissolved. It has been washed away. The entire Old Covenant system of graded holiness, in which some could draw closer to God than others, has been shattered. It has been washed away in the pure waters of baptism. And so, as Paul says at the end of Galatians 3, in baptism, we all put on the same priestly robes. And those robes, those priestly garments that we wear, are Jesus Christ himself. We all have the same priestly garments, and so we have the same priestly access into God's presence. That is the key thing here. We all have equal access to heaven, to the Father's throne of grace. You see, baptism gives us a new status. It makes us priests, but it also gives us a new calling. A calling to draw near, to live as priests and serve as priests before God and in His presence. Baptism, because it gives us this new standing, this new status, gives us new comfort as well. It gives us confidence of God's favor because we know that we are washed. We don't have to wonder, am I really a member of this priesthood? Is God really inviting me to draw near? You know, maybe God loves all the other people in the room, but maybe not me. No, if you've been washed in baptism, God is inviting you, even summoning you, to draw near, to enter into the heavenly sanctuary. And every time you fall into sin and think, surely God won't welcome me back into His presence after what I've done this week, your baptism is a continual reminder of God's grace to you. Go back to your baptism, look at it in faith, and remember what God has done for you through Christ, washing you in His blood. Martin Luther said that when he struggled with sin and doubt, does God really love me? Does He really want me to enter into His presence? He would remind himself of his baptism. And we must do the same. We don't support baptism. We don't prop up baptism and give it its meaning. Rather, baptism supports us. It gives us our identity. Thirdly, we have to ask, when we draw near to God, where are we? Again, we've laid all this out, as the Old Testament does, in very spatial, geographic terms. How are we to understand this? It's very interesting how this works in this passage. Verse 19 speaks of the holiest place, and here that's just a shorthand way of referring to the most holy place. It's the place where Jesus is. It's the place where the Father is enthroned. It's heaven, is what we are accustomed to calling it. See, we no longer worship God at a distance as the Old Covenant saints did. Rather, the death and ascension of Jesus have unlocked the doors to the heavenly sanctuary for us. Heaven's doors have been thrown open, and we, as His royal priesthood, have now been welcomed in. We ascend into the heavenlies in worship. Now, what this means and how this is to be understood is something that I think far surpasses our ability to understand or articulate. There's something deeply mysterious, even mystical about this. But it's very interesting. If you look at this throughout the history of the church and all the different traditions within the church, one way or another, virtually every Christian tradition has acknowledged the heavenly nature of New Covenant worship. That is to say, this is one of those Catholic truths that belongs to all Christians everywhere. I think it's found in Scripture, obviously, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which I already made reference to, where John is caught up to heaven as a representative of the church. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12, if you turn a couple pages over. The writer of Hebrews says, "You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God." This is Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. "To the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Angels, of course, make their home in heaven. He's saying we've entered into their presence. "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn," that's Jesus who is the firstborn, "who are registered in heaven, to the God and judge of all," we come into the presence of God himself, "and to the spirits of just men made perfect," the spirits of dead saints which dwell in heaven awaiting their resurrection bodies. In worship we enter in and are in fact with them. And I think there's a great comfort in that, knowing that in worship, if you have parents perhaps or friends or child, those who have died in the covenant, those that you know to be in heaven with the Lord, as we come into worship, as we lift up our hearts and ascend up into the heavenlies, we are with them. We are worshiping with them. We are joining our praises to their praises. And I think there's a wonderful comfort in knowing that the entire family of God, both the saints on earth and those who've gone to be with the Lord in heaven, the prophets and the apostles and the martyrs and all those that have gone before us and our families and friends and so forth that have gone to be with the Lord, that we are in their presence. We have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. We are worshiping God with them. Now, I said this is something that all Christians and virtually all traditions have acknowledged. Let me give you a few examples of this. You find this in Greek Orthodox churches. There is this tradition in Greek Orthodoxy of painting the ceiling of church buildings gold to represent heaven, or painting scenes, heavenly scenes, or departed apostles and prophets and saints and so forth, to remind the people as they come into church that they're going to be entering into the heavenly sanctuary. St. Germanus of Constantinople, an 8th century bishop, called the church, quote, he called the church gathering, quote, "an earthly heaven in which God dwells." He said that when we gather in worship, we are, quote, "no longer on earth, but we are standing by the royal throne of God in heaven." It's not just an ordinary gathering, it is an entrance into heaven. In the ancient liturgy of St. James, we're told this: "We have been counted worthy to enter into the place of the tabernacle of your glory, and to be within the veil, and to behold the Holy of Holies." John Calvin echoed this teaching as well. He said that in sacramental worship, in some mysterious way, we are raised up to heaven. He said that when the congregation shouts out, we lift up our hearts to the Lord, we really do enter into the heavenly sanctuary by faith. The English Puritans understood this as well. In 16th and 17th century English Puritanism, you find a lot of references to this in their worship. For example, in the Geneva Bible produced in 1560 to promote the Protestant religion, this is what they say in their comments on Hebrews 10:19. "We are not shut out from the holy place as the fathers were, but we have an entrance into the true holy place, that is, into heaven itself, seeing that we are purged with the blood, not of beasts, but of Jesus. Through the veil, which is his flesh, he has brought us into heaven itself, so that we now truly have a high priest who is over the house of God." And if you look at traditional Christian architecture, if you look at countless ancient Christian liturgies and Christian hymns produced through the centuries, you will find this truth reflected in almost every aspect of the church's tradition. This consciousness, this awareness that somehow mysteriously we enter into heaven itself in worship. It's very interesting, that reference in Hebrews 12 that speaks of us coming into the presence of an innumerable multitude of angels. Think about the role of angels in the Old Covenant. The role of angels was to keep the people of God away from God's presence. At the Garden of Eden, this is what they did with their flaming sword. In the tabernacle and temple, this is what they did as their images were stitched into those veils, reminding the people to stay out and that angels are guarding the presence of God to keep the people away. And yet now, as the church's traditional liturgy declares, we worship with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. Angels no longer keep us at a distance. They no longer guard the way back into God's presence. They welcome us in. They watch us as we enter in, and we join our praises to their praises before the throne of grace. Now, there's a lot that could be said here. I actually think that if the church today would grasp this truth once again, that true worship, new covenant worship, takes place in heaven itself, all kinds of questions that are raging in the church right now about worship could be settled quite easily and simply. For example, what kind of music should we sing? Well, that takes on a whole new dimension if we ask what kind of music is appropriate for heaven. That is to say, what kind of music should be sung in the courts of heaven itself? We know that heaven is a place of joy and triumph, and so our music should reflect that, but it's also God's palace, God's throne room, and so there should be a kind of solemnity and reverence to it. There are many in the church today who have wanted the church to turn her worship services into quote-unquote seeker services, that is, evangelistic services. And again, there certainly is a place for evangelism. But if we think of the liturgy as a journey into heaven, we have to say that the unbeliever gets left behind. If we journey into heaven together in worship, he doesn't make that trip with us. He may be physically present in the room with us, but he has not drawn near and entered the holiest place with us. And in that sense, his presence is irrelevant. Now, he can still be evangelized, of course, but he will be evangelized indirectly. He will be evangelized by watching God renew covenant with his own people. And by realizing that he is excluded from that, he comes to want it for himself. He comes to long for it. And in fact, that I think is exactly what you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the unbeliever there is converted by prophecy, which is not directed to him, but to the people of God. Again, we can look at this and see how worship builds community. We've already seen that worship is family time, and in worship there's a real sense in which we leave the world behind as we gather. And so there's a sense in which we have to leave the world's culture behind as we gather and enter into the church's culture. You know, when I think back on my life growing up, my experiences, many of the closest times that I had with my family were on family trips. You know, we'd all pile into the car and go drive somewhere, you know, 12, 15, 20 hours. And by then, whether you like it or not, you're pretty close. The same kind of thing in college, you know, road trips. When you'd go on a trip together, drive somewhere together, that's where you'd really get to know people, where you'd really come to bond with one another. Well, if worship is our weekly trip into heaven, our weekly journeying into the most holy place, our weekly pilgrimage into the heavenly, then yes, this bonds us together as nothing else can. We come to find that this is our true family. These connections are our deepest connections. This is our true culture. This is our true home. One theologian has said that in worship we leave the world behind in order to receive the blessings of the kingdom. And then we are sent back out into the world with those blessings so that worship fuels mission. It is worship that drives us to minister. Our Lord's Day gathering is what fuels us to minister in the world week by week, day by day. We've ascended up into the heavenlies to be transformed, and then we descend and are sent back out into the world to go about this ongoing work of transformation, so that what we do in the heavenlies each Lord's Day, we do for the sake of the world, not just for our own good, but for the world's benefit as well. There are many other things that could be said here about the power of liturgical prayer and so forth, that prayer offered up before the throne room of God can be expected to be effectual and world-transforming and history-changing, and you see that in the Bible as well. We need to understand that worship is special. It is a supernatural, mystical, heavenly event, and whether we can explain it or not, whether we feel it or not, each Lord's Day, it happens. It is something that is objectively real. There's more to worship than meets the eye. There's more to worship than your emotions can comprehend. And that is why I think the writer of Hebrews goes on to warn the people about the dangers of forsaking the worshiping assembly. You see, most of us have Bibles that divide up the different sections and with little subtitles and that sort of thing. Those can be fine, those can be helpful, but sometimes they cause us to read the Bible in a somewhat choppy kind of way so that we miss the flow of thought. And this is one of those places, because we might be prone to be reading Hebrews chapter 10 and stop at verse 25. And think that a whole new subject then is taken up in verse 26. But actually, there's no scene, there's no break at all in the flow of thought from verse 25 to verse 26. In verse 25, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That is, don't forsake this covenant renewal gathering each Lord's Day. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Rather, we are to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Then he immediately says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sins. And then goes on to launch into what is one of the fiercest and harshest warning passages in all of Scripture. So in verse 25, he's just warned his readers to not forsake the church's gathered assembly. In verse 26, he says that if you sin willfully, well, if you sin willfully, how? If you sin willfully by forsaking the church's gathering. See, that for at the beginning of verse 26 points back to verse 25 and builds upon it. So that the warning in verse 26 and following is directed against those who do not obey verse 25. That is the logic of the passage. So see, the warning here in verse 26 and following has in view covenant members. It has in view the covenant body, the covenant fellowship. Now, what is going on here? What is being said? Essentially, it is this, that if you quit coming to church, if you quit gathering with the people of God for worship, you will fall away from the faith into the hands of God, and you will be judged accordingly. That is to say, if you quit coming to the church, if you forsake the assembling together of the people of God, you will fall away from the faith and go to hell. That is the warning here. You see, the writer moves straight from a warning to not forsake the gathering of God's people for worship to a threat of judgment. If you forsake the corporate worship of God's people, you will apostatize and shipwreck your faith. You will come under the wrath of God. He moves from this command to go on worshiping with the people of God to a threat of judgment for those who do not. That is to say, this passage defines apostasy as forsaking the church. Now, we might think somebody can leave the church and still have a relationship with God independently of the church. That's not possible according to the logic of these verses. Now, don't twist or misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that if you leave Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, these things will happen to you. I'm saying that if you leave the true church of Jesus Christ, if you leave the faithful church altogether, if you were to leave this church and transfer to another, these warnings would not apply to you. These verses apply to those who have been in the church and who have forsaken the church altogether. They come under the judgment that is described here. So that those who forsake the church fall into the hands of the living God and face a severe punishment because, he says, they knew better. They had been enlightened. They had received the blessings and the benefits of being a part of the covenant community. They really did stand in grace. They really were sanctified by the blood of the covenant. And they forsook those things. They gave those things up. They turned away from them. They were sealed into the covenant in baptism. They were objectively sanctified by the blood of Jesus. They had received the ministry of the Spirit of God working in and among them, and yet they insulted that Spirit of grace and trampled underfoot the blood of Jesus by leaving His body. See, that's what this passage is about. And we need to understand this. To whom much has been given, much will be required. And we, as the covenant people of God, have received grace upon grace upon grace. But with that grace, with those privileges, bring responsibilities. And so we are responsible for every sermon that we've heard, every hymn that we've sung, every sacrament that we've received. And if we reject these blessings, if we reject these manifold graces that the Father has lavished upon us, we will find ourselves in the hottest place of hell. Because the fiercest judgment that God has to offer is not reserved for those pagans who never knew Him or never had any kind of covenant relationship with Him. It is for those who have come into the covenant by means of baptism, lived among the covenant fellowship, and then have departed from it. God promises to preserve His people. This is a threat, but it's not something that necessarily needs to undermine our assurance. God does promise to preserve His people, and we need to claim those promises by faith. But we also need to recognize that God's promises of preservation to us are not promises given apart from our membership and fellowship and participation in the church. God promises to preserve us in and through the church, not apart from it, so that there's no detour around the church on the road to heaven. If you want to journey towards heaven and the joy that God has promised in the resurrection, you must walk through the church, your earthly life. The point then is this. Do not abandon the church. Do not forsake her worshiping assemblies. Rather, cherish and prize the assemblies of the church. Not because the church in and of herself has any magical power to save, but again, because God has promised to be present here in His saving power. The church is the place where God graciously grants salvation and sustains us in that salvation that He has bestowed upon us. It is in the church, the body and bride of Christ, that God speaks His word to us, that He feeds us the body and blood of His Son. It is in the church that we hear and receive the forgiveness of sins as it is proclaimed. It is in the church that we find communion with God and fellowship with His people. It is in the church that we draw near to God and enter the most holy place, indeed heaven itself. But if you are not gathering with God's people to enter into heaven week by week in worship, how can you expect to go to heaven when you die? When the doors of heaven are open each Lord's Day, if you are refusing to be there, how can you expect to pass through those doors at the moment of death? That's the warning that we find in this passage. We are to cherish the worship of God's people. We are not to forsake the worship of God's people. We are to understand that gathered worship prepares us for the life of heaven even now, because it is in fact heaven on earth, or earth taken up into heaven. And we are to thank God for it. Let us do so now. Father, we do thank You for opening heaven to us, for tearing the veil through the tearing apart of Your Son on the cross. Father, may we not forsake this greatest of all privileges. May You keep us faithful to Yourself. May You hold fast to us, that we may hold fast to You, that we may not forsake the assembling together of Your people, for we know that this is where life itself is granted to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.